Our discourse, our thoughts today are entitled, Speak Ye Unto the Rock. Speak Ye Unto the Rock. And this is indeed an excerpt from the life of the servant Moses. Moses was, we know, the first judge over the peoples of Israel. And there's much to be garnered from the life of Moses. We know that the scriptures declare that he was the most humble man in all the land at that time. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, the 3rd verse. He was the most humble servant to God. Many great things took place during his judgeship over Israel. And our thoughts are going to come from the book of Numbers. We're going to start there. Chapter 20. Now this lesson, and where we find Moses in his life at this time in chapter 20, needs a little bit of a setup, so I'm going to give it to you now. Now, Moses at this time and the land of Israel, the peoples of Israel, were about at the end of their wilderness journey in the wilderness after they had departed from the lands of Egypt. Some nearly 40 years had passed when we find the accounts that take place in Numbers, the 20th chapter. They had been allowed to wander in the harsh wilderness for some 40 years. When I picture the wilderness, when I think of the wilderness, I have to admit, for those of you who have been into the harsh wilderness of Western PA, which is, I'm actually joking, it's not harsh at all. It's gentle rolling hills. It's much like this scenery. It's not quite as picturesque as what you have here in Vernon. But you have rolling hills, you have greenery, you have some jagged cliffs, you have some streams, you have some lakes. And when I think of the wilderness, this is what I think of. But when we're thinking of the wilderness that Moses and the Israelites endured, it's nothing like that at all. Nothing like that. In fact, I think of wilderness, I think of something that's uninhabited but able to sustain life. And the scriptures and the accounts actually give us a little bit different flavor for that. And I'd like to make that very clear. This was a desert. The wilderness that they endured was a desert. There were no trees. There were no flowers. There were no babbling brooks. There was no animal life to be set up. It wasn't a forested mountain with green pastures. It was very harsh. In fact, there was no water there at all that they had found. By definition, it was a desert. A desert is defined as something that is such that it has the lack of rainfall or lack of moisture or water that can sustain life. And that's very important for our thoughts today, because they were indeed in a very harsh, dry, arid area that was truly unable to sustain life. But God allowed his people to wander in this very harsh environment for 40 years. And it was for two reasons. One of them was because of their lack of faith nationally as a group of people. God permitted this to allow them by natural processes to die out for those whom at the initial onset into this wilderness had lost their faith. And we know that they had manufactured a golden calf, a false god to God. And God allowed these people to systematically pass away before they entered into this promised land. But also, it was to prove that God was indeed in charge of their lives. God was indeed sustaining them throughout this wilderness journey. And when we pick up our thoughts in Numbers, the 20th chapter, we'll start with the first verse. We can see that it exactly does prove what we had been speaking of, that they were in the desert of sin, and it was indeed a harsh, harsh place. And in verse 2, it tells us the dilemma that they had come across. It says, and there was no water for the congregation. They had gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Verses 3, 4, and 5 begins to open up the situations that were occurring at this time. They came to Moses and to Aaron and they said, listen, we have no water. And then they started to blame Moses and Aaron for this dilemma. They chode Moses and said, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before us brought us up to this harsh, barren land." So they were actually as if to say, "How dare you, Moses, for bringing us into this land?" God allowed them to wander in this wilderness for some 40 years, as we've said. And it was for the two reasons. It was for the chastisement of those unfaithful ones nationally, but it was also to prove that God was indeed sustaining them. God was indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, these peoples, that it was His power that sustained them through this time. You know, 40 years before that, God had proven to them without a shadow of a doubt. When He secured their freedom from the Egyptian bondage, there were some marvelous miracles that God performed and had Moses announce to the people. And I can guarantee that most every one of you here have seen that movie that was generated out of Hollywood many years ago by Cecil B. DeMille. And when I think of Moses in his life, I can't help but picture some of these events that Cecil B. DeMille had enough entertaining value to be able to portray these things. And I think of, at least it gives us an idea, a glance at what it possibly could have been. But nonetheless, there is a phrase that goes around amongst the world, amongst the peoples of this land, not so much the brethren, but it is the peoples of this world, and they say things that happen that are of a biblical proportion. Did you ever hear that? Did you ever come across that term? You know where that came from? That came from the time of Moses when God secured their freedom from the land of Egypt. That is initially. Now, of course, someone had to coin that. God didn't coin that. The brethren didn't coin that. But the world coined that. And that is of biblical proportion because of the things that God did were such grand proportion. And to think that these people that were wandering around in this wilderness witnessed these things by the hand of God of biblical proportion, but yet they're still complaining. How short-sighted they were. How quick they were to turn on Moses and to Aaron and even forget that God had secured this freedom for them. How quick. Very short-sighted. Verse 6, chapter 20. "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle." And what did they do? "They fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them." They fell upon their faces. To me, brethren, this describes something: emotional exhaustion. Moses had dealt with this stiff-necked people for 40-some years. He was known as the humblest man in the world at that time. And yet they continually blamed him for the setbacks that they would encounter. He and Aaron. He fell to the ground, face forward. Now, there's another example in the scriptures of someone doing that. Can anybody recall where the scriptures declare that someone prostrated themselves in front of the Lord? That was our Lord, wasn't it? Our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had those type of emotions that He fell on His face before the Heavenly Father. This is the emotion that Moses was feeling at this time. Can you imagine that? I'm painting this picture for a good reason, brother. Moses and Aaron's life both were a testimony to service to God. They had faith. They had trust in the Heavenly Father. They knew that whatever situation would come up, God would provide. God would deliver. Their faith was secure. But the peoples that they led were not. In verse 8, God answered the prayers and the meditations of Aaron and Moses. And He says, "Take the rod and gather the assembly together you and your brother Aaron. And he said, and speak to that rock, and it shall give forth water. And thou shalt bring forth water out of the rock, and shall give it to the congregation for them and all their animals. Notice he said, speak ye unto the rock. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. Because we're going to go back in time. We're going to go back, journey back 40 years in the life of Moses, because there was a situation that happened, that occurred, that was almost identical to the situation we just discussed here. Almost identical. So let's hold on to those thoughts for a moment. And we're going to regress back to the book of Exodus. We'll go back to the 17th chapter. This is the setup that we're going to give you with this, is they are at the beginning of their entry into the wilderness, into this wilderness journey, some 40 years before, right after God had secured their freedom from bondage from those Egyptians. And if you read in chapter 17, the first several verses, you're kind of going to get an idea of the similarities that's going to take place in this instance and the one that we just related to you in Numbers. And all the congregation, children of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after the journeys, and there was no water for the people to drink. Very similar. They were in the same wilderness, this desert. It was just a different location. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide me with this? Why do you tempt the Lord? So it's very similar situations. They had no water. They were in this harsh environment. And they blamed Moses for their plight. Okay. Other than being a different location, very many similarities. But there was one major difference, unmistakable difference, between this situation that happened in the beginning, their onset into the wilderness, where they lacked the water, and at the one we spoke of earlier, the book in the book of Numbers, at the end of the 40 years, there's one extremely major difference, and it was how God had instructed Moses to fetch the water. If you read in verse 6 of Exodus, the 17th chapter, in this first example, it says, behold, I will stand before thee, before there, upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and the water shall come forth. So in this first example, in Exodus, Moses was instructed to smite the rock. 40 years later, he was instructed to speak to the rock to fetch water. So there is major differences, although they seem very similar. Now, it's interesting, after this first example, of course, the one in Exodus happened first. It was the beginning of their entry into the land of wilderness, or the wilderness that they were in, this harsh environment, that I was looking up in some of the reprint articles, and Brother Russell had some very interesting thoughts, and I want to pass that on to you today, because I think they're very worthy of consideration. When I thought of the peoples of Israel and their plights in the wilderness, of course, it dawned on me afterwards that it was a very extremely harsh environment. It was indeed a wilderness. It was a desert. There was lack of water. But after this account in Exodus, and God had instructed Moses to smite the rock, Brother Russell's thoughts were that the water that flowed from this rock, now think about this, there were nearly 2 million Israelites, not counting their animals, that made this mass exodus out of the land of Egypt. So with that many people and that many animals, it would have taken quite a bit, a substantial amount of water to substantiate their existence. And Brother Russell's thoughts were that when this rock was smitten in Exodus at the beginning of the wilderness journey, it actually flowed out so greatly that it probably made a stream. And this stream found its way and meandered through this wilderness. And God probably had instructed Moses and the Israelites to stay nearby this stream. In fact, it gives you some hints in the book of Exodus after this that it said that they harvested some crops and some things. So obviously, there was portions of this wilderness that were able to sustain crops. And as I said, I really appreciate Brother Russell's thoughts that this water was a perpetual item. Okay. But now that brings up a dilemma. What happened to the water? Because at the end, Moses had to fetch water for his people again. Yes. Well, it was either that God allowed this stream to dry up, or that God instructed Moses to take his people away from the conveniences of this watering source. One or the other. I guess it's not as important, other than that God had to provide water for his people again through the servant Moses. But I did appreciate those thoughts that Brother Russell portrayed or put out. But if we go back to the second account, the one we started with, we see that Moses was indeed a frustrated man. It says he fell to the ground. He fell on his face along with his brother Aaron. And he did something that was so very out of character for someone who is known as the humblest man in the world. He had a great lapse in judgment, brother. Because as the scriptures relate in the book of Numbers, he not only did not speak to the rock, but he smote it. He hit it. He wasn't instructed to do that. But he hit it not only once, but he hit it twice. He not only disobediently hit the rock, but it's what he said. And if we go back to Numbers, the 20th chapter, and read in verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear ye now, ye rebels. And I want to underline this. He said, Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, you could take that two different ways. Moses was with his brother Aaron. So we could make the assumption that Moses meant we. Must me and Aaron get you water out of this rock? But I really don't think that's what he was referring to when he did this, had this great error in judgment. I think what he was saying was, must the Heavenly Father and I fetch you water, ye rebels? I think that's what he was doing. And wow, was that an arrogant statement on his part. A misjudgment nonetheless. But I think he got caught up in the moment. After 40 years of frustration, of hearing the people's murmur, of having to rectify all the problems that they presented to him. And I think he became so involved that he lost that judgment and he said, Must God and I fix this for you again? Oh. Without realizing it, he elevated himself to the stature in the plane of our Heavenly Father, didn't he? Must we? I know he didn't mean that. I know that was just a lapse in judgment, but nonetheless, it happened. Now, thank goodness God didn't punish all of Israel for that misjudgment on Moses' part. Because God did indeed allow water to come from this rock. And the peoples were refreshed, replenished their water sources, they and their animals. But for that momentary lapse in judgment, God forbid Moses to enter into that land of Canaan, that promised land. It seems very harsh, but it was the will of God. But we know it's also, the more we studied about it and the symbolism, we realize that was for good reason. That pictured the kingdom, the entry into the land of Canaan, and we know that the Mosaic law, the law, will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It'll be the new covenant. So we see that there is reasons for it. Let's look at some of the pictures, the symbolisms of what took place in both of these accounts. There's a lot to be learned from this. What did that rock represent? I think that is jumps out at you. That jumps out at you. That represents our Lord, right? The rock of salvation. It was necessary to satisfy God's justice that our life, the life of our Lord, had to be given. It had to be smitten. That rock had to be smitten. And in that first example, God shows that rock had to be smitten, that life of our Lord had to be given in death, so that mankind could enjoy salvation. So the smiting symbolized his death. The rock symbolized our Lord. But I think what's really interesting is after that life was smitten, water flowed from that rock, didn't it? What did our Lord promise to the apostles, to the disciples, would come, would be given from God after he was gone? It was the Comforter, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit. That water represents the truth that God has given. It flowed only after our Lord's life was smitten. And it flows through this wilderness journey that we take before we make that entry into the kingdom. 50 days after our Lord had died and was risen from the grave, God blessed the apostles, the disciples, on the day of Pentecost with that immersion into the Holy Spirit. And that has been flowing from that rock ever since. We receive that same unctioning of that Holy Spirit. It not only showed that God's blessing to his peoples with the Holy Spirit, but it showed that it only was necessary for the Lord to die once for salvation for all mankind. Never had to die again. And it showed that God had accepted that payment, that perfect life, as payment in full when he allowed that water to flow. Moses unwittingly, unrealizingly, smote that rock when he was told to speak to it after that initial one. Without realizing it, Moses tainted that picture, didn't he? He changed that picture without realizing it. Against the authority of God. God told him to speak to it. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to ever die again. But he smote it. He hit it. Recreating that same picture. But now it's out of sequence, out of time. And the picture was tainted. You know, Brother Russell had some thoughts on that, that he smote it twice in the second instance in Numbers, when it was necessary only to speak to it. He not only smote it once, but he smote it twice. And of course, we see that the first time he smote it, without realizing it was showing the death of our Lord again, which wasn't necessary. But he did it a second time, and Brother Russell had some very specific thoughts on that, and it bears mentioning. And the mentioning is that there is a class of those whom have partaken of the waters of the Holy Spirit, who have recognized the death of our Lord, that was necessary, and only that was necessary for the salvation of mankind, and have understood by the blessings of the Spirit of God. But, as Brother Russell suggests, those whom have partaken of these waters, and it's a small group, that don't, for some reason, find it necessary that Jesus has to die again, or that his death was not sufficient. This is the class that Brother Russell believes who fall into second death. Those whom have accepted the Lord, have made that consecration of their lives to the Lord, have taken on the Holy Spirit of the Heavenly Father and understood, but yet, for some reason, look somewhere else, look for something else. And that they are smitten forever in second death. very realistic portion of God's plan. Nothing we care to think about too often, but it is a very realistic portion of God's plan. Big reality. We only pray that that group is very, very, very small indeed. But nonetheless, a very, very big reality. Those who have denied the ransom, in other words. So when Moses smote that rock, instead of speaking to it, he changed that picture. The Lord died once for our salvation and for the world. And that's all that was necessary. And if we just look at that, if we stop there and just look at this lesson, those two lessons in comparison, there's a lot we can garner from that as footstep followers. There's a lot we can garner from it. There's one of obedience, the lesson of obedience. When is it necessary for those of us whom have been called out of that darkness into this marvelous light, when is it necessary for us to be obedient once we make that consecration? Is it a part-time thing? No. It's full-time. It's full-time. It is expected of us to be obedient all the time, to grow in those character developments in the graces of the Heavenly Father and in the likeness of our Head and Master. Obedience is a full-time job, brethren. We have to be on guard constantly of the flesh of Satan and the world. It's a narrow way described like that for a reason. There's many pitfalls, many stumbling stones. We have to learn patient endurance, don't we? Patient endurance. It's very simple for us to have that moment of weakness where we could fall from the graces of God. But bear in mind that God is faithful and He is patient. Humility. It's another lesson we can garner from this. The Lord will accomplish anything that He chooses. And He can use anybody to accomplish it. You know, brethren, it's a lesson that I've learned, and I know you have learned. And I learn it more and more every day, and it becomes more realistic to me every day. That I am nothing. I am nothing in the sight of the Lord, nothing in the sight of the brother. And that's good. That's good, because that's what the Lord wants. The Lord tells us that sacrifices to God, tells us this in the book of Psalms, the sacrifices that God wants is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And brother and I strive to do that every day. That's humility. I have my troubles. I'm working at it. I'm work in progress, like all of you. But that's what the Lord wants from us. Humility. He doesn't need us to have an arrogant, headstrong attitude. He won't use us. He'll break that first. Then He'll use us. But the Lord can accomplish anything through anybody He chooses. It has been said that Moses quite possibly had a speech impediment. Quite possibly. It's not 100% sure, but it says God gave him Aaron to be His spokesperson because he couldn't speak in front of the Pharaoh. There's other thoughts as well, but nonetheless, if he had a speech impediment, think of what God placed before him. God put the authority of him in front of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was to announce the word and plans of God to the most mighty king of all the nations at that time. But yet he possibly spoke with a speech impediment. God can use anybody to accomplish His will. Anybody. That's another lesson that God has given to us. God is all wise. He's all powerful. He doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants us to accomplish His will. These are some of the most obvious lessons that we can draw from these that we have just quoted in the life of Moses. Brethren, I can't help but think, though, as I was studying this, as I was researching this, that there's another lesson that I want to get across to you. And I couldn't help but think of it and draw some parallels, and I'm going to offer that to you now. First off, I'm going to read from the book of Luke, the 11th chapter, in the first verse. Let's see if you feel the same way after I read this. Luke 11:1 says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples," this is of course talking about our Lord, "one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now I'm also going to read John the 15th chapter and the 16th verse. 15:16, John. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." This is a quote from our Lord. "And ordained you that you should go forth, you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you." Whatever you ask of the Father in his name. I couldn't help but think, we have a very unique opportunity, don't we, brother? God has called us out of this darkness into his marvelous light, and it tells us in, I think it's Ephesians, that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we have access to the Heavenly Father. How do we access the Heavenly Father? By prayer. By prayer. And I couldn't help but think that there's applications to this lesson to us. We communicate to the Heavenly Father. We communicate to him by a certain propriety, don't we? We humble ourselves and we ask of him things and favors and blessings. And we speak to him through that rock. So we speak to the rock, in a sense. We're praying to the Heavenly Father. And I think that's a lesson that I couldn't help but be reminded of. We acknowledge his greatness. We humble ourselves that we are in an inferior condition. God had even given us, through our Lord, an example of a model prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer. Pray in this manner. Always giving credit through the merit of our Lord. We have no access to God without that merit, brethren. Through that life of our Lord. God even tells us that in Matthew, the 6th chapter, 8th verse, that before we even ask in prayer what we want to ask, God already knows what we need. But sometimes he allows us to wrestle with certain situations because of the lessons that we get from it. We actually better understand why we need something or what we need, or patient endurance. There's a lot of reasons God allows us to wrestle with certain situations. And you know, brethren, I have to share this with you because this is a lesson that I learned and it took me by surprise. And it wasn't until I realized this that I realized that I could have been pleasing the Lord a lot better. And it has to do with prayer. As we all know, that we all have trials, we all have tests, we all have setbacks. We all are learning patient endurance, as am I. And you know, I've prayed to the Heavenly Father sincerely for many, many years, just as all of you have. And I've found myself more recently, not recently, but in my history with prayer, I would find myself saying, you know, Lord, this is what I have. I have this item and this item and this item. And you know, Lord, if you fix this, I'll be able to serve you much better. I will be better. I'll be more energetic. This is what we have to do. This is what we need to do, Lord, to correct my life. And then you realize I was no different than what Moses uttered. Must we fetch water from this rock? How innocent it was on my part. But how serious. The Lord doesn't need my help. He doesn't need any one of our helps. He is God. He is the creator of this universe. There is no other. How arrogant of me to think that I could tell God how to correct my life. as if I was pulling God down to my plateau. And I truly am sorry and humbled for that to the Heavenly Father. But I've learned, brother, I've learned. I have learned to try to improve my standing before God continuously. And this is why, brother, and I decided on these thoughts today. And it's because of the songs in the night for last night. And you read it. And I think it comes from, is it Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter and the 4th verse. It says, when you make a vow to God, complete that vow. But the declaration or the explanation that the songs in the night gave to us is that don't think that we don't need to improve ourselves. We are a constant work. We have to continually find ways to better please God, to find better ways to improve our character. We are far from where God wants us. If we were where God wanted us, we would be on the other side of the veil, completed. We're not. So we have to uplift one another, to remind one another that we are indeed in the right service. But we have a long way to go. Only God knows how long we can go. And I'm reminded of what Brother Bob read in the Morning Resolve you read. And it's a quote from Psalms 116. It says, what will I render unto the Lord this day? And I like to add this. What more can I render unto the Lord this day for all his goodnesses and mercies towards me? Amen.